Just a moment. Frank Justice is going to come sing for us. We always are delighted when Frank gives our message and music, and we'll listen to him with eagerness and enthusiasm. And then we're delighted to have with us today from the Home Mission Board, Dr. Phil Roberts, who heads up the division that is known popularly in the convention as the SBCHMBCBET. That stands for the Southern Baptist Commission Home Mission Board Cult Busters Emergency Team. And he heads that particular organization up. It's a little hard to memorize the exact nomenclature, but you'll get it down if you work at it. Actually, the more technical name for it is the Division of Interfaith Witness for the Home Mission Board. Now, most of you know Dr. Roberts already. Until such time as we were finally able to run him off from the school here, he was professor of evangelism and church growth here at Southeastern Seminary. And Phil Roberts is a young man who I met back when we were both virtually kids. His father was the executive director of the Ohio Baptist Convention, and my father was the executive director of the Texas Baptist Convention. And we got acquainted when we were really just kids, and I really sort of liked him even then until I kind of got to know him. And in those days, I was particularly impressed with the fact that he had red hair, which I thought was a sign of God's sure blessing on anyone. And I also liked the fact that he clearly had courage and conviction, and that was rare enough to find anywhere. Then somebody sent me a tape of his preaching, and I said, not only that, he's a good preacher. And then, as it worked out, he turned out to be quite an intellect also, eventually receiving his PhD from the Free University of Amsterdam. And for quite a while, serving as pastor of the International Baptist Church in Brussels, Belgium, one of the great international churches of our world. And we're so grateful for Phil Roberts. He is a wonderful brother in the Lord, and he's just permanently a part of Southeastern. We've got him on loan to the Home Mission Board, but in a very real sense, Dr. Roberts, you belong here forever. And if not you, at least your wife and family, and we're always glad to have you back too. And so we just count you as one of our own, and we do love you and appreciate you, and we want you to be a permanent fixture around here as much as you possibly will be. And so you'll want to listen today with open heart and mind to Dr. Phil Roberts as he comes to speak as soon as Brother Frank has sung.
Throughout history, one of those personalities has been Martin Luther. And I believe in a very real sense, Dr. Patterson has been Martin Luther for our generation. And for our denomination, the call is back to the truths of the Word of God and the important and essential spiritual realities that our denomination must, if it remains under the blessing of God, uphold and maintain. But another personality that always draws a parallel for me in regards to Dr. Patterson is Teddy Roosevelt. And I think in a large sense, he's the Southern Baptist answer to Teddy Roosevelt. And I never felt that more with a deeper sense of conviction than some time ago when I read Robert Morris's biography on the young Teddy Roosevelt, and I read the comment of one of the Rough Riders who had ridden with Roosevelt in Cuba and commented on the unusual blending of personal traits and characteristics that Teddy Roosevelt carried, his personality of which radiated warmth and exuberance and encouragement to others, and yet his firm conviction and his courage on the other hand. And then the Rough Rider made this comment. He said, there was never a sweeter man who had ever slit a throat or scuttled a ship. And I said, well, that's Dr. Patterson, isn't it? That's just the man right there. That's it in a nutshell, Brother Page. And so it's great to be here and to be at home again at Southeastern Seminary. And let me just tell you that hardly a day goes by when I don't pray and give thanks to God for Southeastern Seminary and all that the Lord is doing here. Now we read together from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 15. And we'll read through verse 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Dr. Gordon Melton, probably America's leading religiologist, says that America today has over 1,600 150 distinctively religious movements. They could range anywhere from a fairly large cult to a major world religion. And over 44% of those, Melton says, are distinctively non-Christian and obviously non-Christian. Now, if you know anything about Gordon Melton, you realize that if he said 44%, it's probably more like 88% of those movements are distinctively non-Christian. But Melton draws the conclusion that America today is perhaps the most religiously pluralistic and diverse nation on the face of the earth and in all of history. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look together for a few moments at this passage we read a few moments ago, Jesus' comments on the phenomenon of the false prophets. And I want us to know basically three key elements here that ought to apply to us, especially in this age of a religious melting pot here in America, an age where Newsweek magazine says 20% of the population of America last year said they had a direct conversation with God. 17% said they had some kind of an interaction with an angel, and yet 58% of the population of America, Newsweek says, they are looking for deeper spiritual truth and deeper spiritual reality in their lives. Three key elements in terms of Jesus' teaching on the first on false prophets. First of all, let us note he mentions the fact of false prophets. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So Jesus is actually, it seems, commenting on what was already a contemporary phenomenon. And yet we note that it's not only contemporary, but it's continuous throughout the life of the history of the church, even to the present day, and perhaps more so, as we've just commented, than ever before. Now, why such a strong assertion from the person of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, I think he was quite aware of the kind of confusion that would arise with the delay of his coming. He would lead the disciples into a deeper understanding of his coming, but never, obviously, would he ever comment on the day. And in his human self-imposed limitations in terms of his earthly experience, he said, no one knows that day except the Father who is in heaven. And Jesus obviously sensed that with his delayed departure, as it would seem in the minds and the hearts of the disciples, there would come those who would say, well, Jesus has delayed. Or indeed, you haven't fully understood the elements of his coming or his person, and we have some new truth to offer you concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, as we approach the year 2000, there will be a resurgence of reinterpretation of the person of Christ and the coming of Christ and the phenomenon of the dating of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just mark it down. When someone sets a date for the coming of the Lord Jesus, you need to take out your calendar, mark it down, and realize that a very important event will occur on that date. And here's what the event will be. Jesus will not come back. All right? Just note it. When they say he is coming, just note it on your calendar. He won't be coming at that point and at that time. Very important for us to remember the kinds of confusion that will arise when people falsely profess to know the time of the Lord's coming. Now, if you ever get caught up in that kind of a phenomenon or that kind of a kick, let me just encourage you to do it right. Mother Stevenson in the last century decided she knew when Jesus was coming. She decided to create her own sort of verification. So she simply took one of her chickens and one of the eggs the chicken had laid, put the date on that particular egg that she professed Jesus would be coming again, stuck it back up into the chicken, took the chicken down to the center of the square and had it lay the egg. Well, that may produce some kind of short-term effect, but it's not going to produce any kinds of long-term realities. So that's the first phenomenon when we think about the fact of false prophets, that people will falsely profess to know more than the Bible itself teaches us about the reality and the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But another factor going into the fact of the false prophets is even more obvious, and here's what it is. There will be no counterfeits. And when we talk about the cults, we're basically talking about the phenomenon of counterfeit Christianity. There will be no counterfeits, and there were no counterfeits until the emergence of invaluable truth. And as soon as the Lord Jesus began to teach the realities and the truths regarding himself and his work and the work of the cross and the reality of the resurrection, the bodily return, he knew that as a result of the revelation of invaluable and final truth, there would be those who would attempt to counterfeit. Let me just ask you something. If you were going to go into the counterfeiting business, which would you choose to counterfeit? Russian rubles or Swiss francs? Isn't it interesting? None of the cults themselves have a counterfeit group or an offshoot that attempts or claims to be the true cult. It is only in the realm and the reality of the truths of Christianity and its finality and its truthfulness that we have the explosion of false prophets and counterfeit Christian teaching and counterfeit Christian truth. Now, let me just remind you that while the cults provide a counterfeit alternative, just take the advice of Yogi Berra, who said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. And just remember that when you consider the fact and the reality of the false prophets. But let's just note a second element in the teaching of Jesus regarding the false prophets, and that is the features of a false prophet. And what are they? Well, first of all, he proclaims and evidences the fact of them. Beware of false prophets, realizing with the emergence and the revelation of truth, there would come those who would falsely try to counterfeit his teaching. But then he talks about the features of them who come to you, he says in the second half of verse 15, in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? What's he saying? He's saying they will have the appearance, in every sense of the word, so it seems, in an outward fashion, of being genuine prophets, of teaching genuine truth. And how do they do that? Well, they do that by borrowing the language of Zion and by using the terminology, the virgin birth, the divinity, or the sonship of Jesus Christ. They borrow the terminology we apply to them, to ourselves. They lift out of Scriptures itself terms that identify themselves, so it seems, with the reality of scriptural truth. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Witnesses of Jehovah, or right out of the book of Acts, the Way International. But Jesus said, what is seemingly outward truth has no inward reality. They are false prophets. And while they may have the appearance of fruitfulness, there's no genuine fruit that issues from their substance. Now, let's just think about this for a few moments as I reflect on an experience I had while at Oxford University. One afternoon, I was walking down past Mansfield College. And as I looked in the quadrangles, what usually was a very bland and very routine-looking college quadrangle there at Oxford University, I saw and sensed a marvelous transformation. Because all around the quadrangle, it had been basically reconverted into a much older scene. There were false stone walls made of paper mache and plastic. And lo and behold, right in the middle of the quadrangle was a huge, marvelous, magnificent oak tree that wasn't there the day before. And guess what they did? They simply brought in to that quadrangle an oak tree they had cut down, reassembled it in the middle of that college. And the one thing that gave it away, obviously, were the men and the cherry pickers tying the leaves on the tree. Now, folks, a tree may have the appearance of life and the appearance of substance and vitality, but when you got folks tying on leaves on the branches, you know something's wrong. Now, what are some of the elements of the falsity of the features of the false prophets? Here's just a few. Let me mention to them. One is, all of the cults will teach a claim to direct revelation and communication from God. You know how the Church of Latter-day Saints began? Joseph Smith said he was praying. And he was praying according to the word of God, James 1:5. Lord, give me wisdom, because all of these perverse and these corrupt denominations, the Methodists and the Presbyterians and the Baptists, are out there, and I don't feel like I can join any of them. So how am I going to know which one to join? And Joseph Smith said, God himself and his son, Jesus Christ, appeared to him and said, we're here to tell you. We're going to give you new truth. We're going to give you new reality so that you can begin the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be careful and be obviously extremely cautious with the claim of direct revelation and communication with God. I like what Ralph Turnbull says. He says there ought to always be in our midst a sense of humility as we grow spiritually. And we ought to be very careful to ever claim that we have a direct word from God. He says on the main, it's very important that the Christian qualify a sense of leading by saying, not God has said to me, but I believe God has said to me. Lest it turn out that it was just the pizza with onions and peppers you had eaten the night before instead of God. I remember ministering there for a time in Romania, and during the course of one of our semesters away, a pastor's wife at Second Baptist Church Oradea told me about a phenomenon taking place there. As you know, many of the Romanians, when they come to church, the ladies who are married will wear a head covering. The single ladies will not, and it makes it a lot easier for all the single guys to note what are legitimate targets. One day, a lady came in the church, sat down. A man looked across the room. He saw this attractive lady. And during the course of that service, he had the direct sense that God was saying to them, this beautiful lady is going to be your wife. Well, it's very easy to see how he came to that conclusion. So after the service, he went over to this lady who wasn't wearing a headdress and said, dear sister, I want you to know that while you were sitting in that service, I noticed you. And God spoke to me. And he said, this lady is going to be your wife. And she said, well, sir, I'm very flattered. And I'm very happy to sense and think that you have that kind of relationship with God. And I wish I could say yes, but I don't think my husband and three children are going to agree. Now, just be very careful when you think that you have a direct revelation from God. In fact, we already have it, don't we? We already have it in the blessed and the true and the precious Word of God. And not only that, we have a direct relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. We can know Him in our daily lives and have the reality and the sense of the fullness and the presence of the Holy Spirit. A second element of the feature of a false prophet is supplemental revelation. Now, isn't it interesting that the cults never deny their faith in the Word of God in a direct way? They will say, oh, we believe the Bible and the Word of God insofar as it's correctly translated. Joseph Smith made 3,600 emendations to the Scripture. Charles Taz Russell made hundreds of others, most of them dealing directly with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you discover is, while they will not totally deny the Word of God, they want to add to it. It may be a new revelation, the Book of Mormon. It may be an authoritative commentary, the works of Mary Baker Eddy. It may be a new translation, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation. They will always add to the element and the dimension of supplemental revelation. A third feature of the false prophets is perverse doctrine. And let me just mention some of them that are always changed in this area. Some of the great doctrines and truths of the faith. The first one is the doctrine of God. All of the cults, all of the false prophets deny the reality of the Trinity. All of the false cults and all of the false prophets deny the dual nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the cults deny salvation by grace through faith. People have said to me, well, is the Mormon church a cult? My response is, can you be a Christian without believing in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? You can go to any ward house in the nation. You can go to any temple around the world and just ask yourself the question, will you ever see a cross or a reference to the cross. Well, you won't, because the Mormons believe Jesus paid for original sin in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then they have a 14-point gospel to be able to get you into the celestial heaven. They will always deny the reality and the eternality of hell itself. And when it comes to sin, they are always overly optimistic. Adam and Eve did not rebel against the authority of God in the Garden of Eden. They simply, in ignorance, trespassed on some second level rule or regulation God had laid down for them. And of course, the reason for that is, the reason they have an overly optimistic and a watered-down doctrine of sin is the fact they have no remedy for sin. They have no preaching of the cross and the finality of Jesus' triumph over sin, death, and the grave. We can preach pessimistically about the power of sin, but we can preach optimistically and realistically about the power of Christ to save and to liberate. I heard about a couple of folks who were at Westminster Chapel during the heyday of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he would preach the justice of God and the judgment of God along with the grace of God. And they were leaving the church. Someone stopped and asked them, "How was it?" They said, "It was wonderful. He made us all feel like worms." Well, folks, we can teach and preach about the reality of sin and its depth and its power because we know the antidote to sin, the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then let me just mention a final feature of the false prophets. And I'll begin by just asking you a question. How many of you have ever had a visit, a knock on the door, like our beloved president did this last weekend, by a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness? Just raise your hand out there today. Thank you. Put them down. And the last feature of the false prophet is their evangelistic zeal. You realize that there are less than 1 million Jehovah's Witnesses in this country, a few million more around the world. Last year, the Watchtower reported that those Jehovah's Witnesses had put in 2 billion hours of so-called evangelistic visitation. Do you realize the Mormon Church baptized over 300,000 converts to the Church of Latter-day Saints? Now, folks, we're not talking in this category of them baptizing their children. We're talking about converts out of another worldview, out of another denomination, out of another religion to Mormonism. Do you realize the Church of Latter-day Saints at this very moment has 50,000 full-time missionaries around the world? I asked Sandra Tanner, fifth-generation descendant from Brigham Young. Of course, half of Salt Lake City's fifth-generation from Brigham Young. I asked Sandra Tanner, "Tell me about the Mormon commitment to their gospel." She said when a child turns 6 years of age, the parents take that child aside and say, "When you become 18 years of age, you're going to have the marvelous privilege of giving at least 2 years of your life to preach and to carry door to door, person to person, house to house, the gospel of the Church of Latter-day Saints." And they begin at that point, at 6 years of age, not to save for their first car, not to save for their college education, but to save for their Mormon mission. Do you know the difference between the Church of Latter-day Saints and Southern Baptists? It's this. In their case, the exceptions are the folks who stay home. In our case, the exceptions are the folks who go. Evangelistic zeal, that is a repudiation and a rebuke to the evangelical world for our lack of concern in evangelism and missions. And the interesting thing is, folks, when they're out there knocking on doors, it's not your salvation they're concerned with, it's theirs. They're out there earning it and meriting, they think, their salvation for reward in the life to come. Now let me very quickly mention the last feature about the false prophets, and that is the fate of the false prophets. Verse 19, the Lord Jesus says, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is to be cut down and thrown into the fire." They'll be hewn down, thrown into the fire. What's the implication? What's the lesson? It is that false prophets and those who preach and teach a false gospel. Their teaching and the substance of it is not just worthless, but it's malignant. It is dangerous. It is deceptive, and it will lead to the destruction of those who endorse it or who teach it. Yes, yes, they can produce marvelous buildings. They can implement fabulous programs. They can print out impressive numbers. They can execute wonderful PR. But the question is, where does it all lead? And in a symbolic and parabolic fashion, we can see it in the 800 suicides in Jonestown, in the 100 immolations there in Waco under David Koresh. We can see it in the suicide pact of the Solar Temple in Switzerland, or in the case of Aum Shinrikyo in their attempt to bring devastation and judgment to the world in the gas attacks in Tokyo. But all of that is simply symbolic, even of what are often morally positive elements to tell us that they may not produce physical or material death, they always will produce spiritual death. Now, our concern at the Interfaith Witness in the Southern Baptist Convention is to turn the tide. In 1998, the Southern Baptist Convention will be meeting in Salt Lake City. We want to train 1,000 Interfaith Witness associates who are well-versed and understand the teachings of Mormonism to inform and to encourage and to direct our messengers who will go there, and then to go as a spear point for evangelistic door-to-door service in Salt Lake City. Brothers and sisters, are going to blow the Mormons' mind when they have Southern Baptists knocking on their doors. And that's what we want to see. We hope you'll be encouraged. I want you, if you can't take the seminar this weekend, you'll take it another time. I want you to consider turning the tide, taking the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believeth in him may not perish but have everlasting life. Amen.
Thank you so much, Dr. Roberts, and I hope you will avail yourselves of that and be preparing to go to Salt Lake City. What a wonderful opportunity we'll have out there. You know, you may think, well, people just wouldn't be responsive, but let me just share with you that when we had the convention in Las Vegas, we had a major effort there in the city, and I was paired up with a couple of brothers from the state of Mississippi that probably had never been out of the state of Mississippi. In fact, I suspect they had never been out of their home county. And so we were going door to door in Las Vegas, and we weren't really getting much of a response, and they were getting sort of discouraged. And the next place we came to was a liquor store. And I turned left to go in, and they glanced but kept walking. And I stopped and I said, "Where are you guys going?" And they said, "Next house." And I said, "This is the next establishment." And they said, "We don't go in those places." And I said, "I am, but I'm not going by myself because I need witnesses. You guys are going too." And so they looked terrified, but obediently followed along. And we walked into the liquor store, and there was a woman standing there. She was waiting on a customer and gave him his change. And before he could even get out the door, I just said to her, I said, "Ma'am, we're here telling people about Jesus, and we wondered if you had ever received him as your Savior." And she said immediately, "No, I haven't, but I'm so glad you've come. I'm sick of this. I know I need to get out of this. Would you please tell me how I can do it?" And I mean, that was her immediate response. Now, it was a good thing I was there. My two friends were speechless, but they were some excited when we walked out of that store, because four of us walked out when she finished making her profession of faith there in the liquor store. She picked up the phone and she called her owner of the liquor store, and she said, "I resign as of this moment, and I am leaving." And so you see, you never know. You just never know, folks. And what an opportunity we'll have when we go out to Salt Lake City. We'll see things like that where God has uniquely prepared the hearts for people to respond. And so let's do it. Let's be planning that direction and be looking for great opportunity to share Christ out there. And Dr. Roberts, thank you for coming to remind us of our responsibility today. And if you can possibly do the seminar this weekend, no, you don't have anything else to do. And so if you can possibly do the seminar, avail yourselves of it. Now, Dr. Roberts will be here at the close right down the front. If you've never met him or touched him, you come up there and shake hands with him and encourage his heart. Would you do that? Let's stand together, please, for our closing prayer. Lord Jesus, how much we...